Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Leo was sick last week, and so he wasn't here for Isaiah 40. And what we studied, and after we studied it, I gave him a list of songs, and I said, this is what I want to sing. He didn't let us sing any of them, and then he picked one of them for a special. And I'm like, I didn't say I wanted you to sing it. I said, I want to sing it. He compromised and let me join the chorus. Isaiah 40. We're going to read this morning verses 18 through 26. No, let's go 12 through 26. Isaiah 40, 12 through 26. This is now the word of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God, and it is our desire to behold you, to see you, not in our carnal thinking, not through our filter of our lens or our expectation or what we deem right or true or good or what we might think we want you to be, but may we see you as you are. May we see you as you reveal yourself in your word, full of glory and splendor, of grace, might, and power. Lord, may you flush out every idolatrous view of you we hold, every man-made thought, every weakened impression. And may we grasp you and behold you as you reveal yourself in your word and all your glory, transcendent, seated above all things. And God, may the very view of you and the glimpse of you and the reality of who you actually are, may our faith be strengthened. May our hope be restored. May our courage be emboldened. May we walk in faith and truth and trust and live as though we are actually a people of a great God. Lord God, reveal yourself to us. Be glorified through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start this morning. We started Sunday night with a quote by A.W. Tozer. I want to read that quote again this morning to begin the message. Tozer said, "Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." That's how we started last Sunday night, and I remind you of it again. And the point simply to be made is that oftentimes we equate idolatry with some pagan primitive culture bowing down to some graven image, and certainly that is idolatry, and certainly that is blasphemous to God. But we are tending, as Tozer said, to see ourselves as more civilized, more educated, more noble, and beyond and above such things. We wouldn't carve out an image and set it in our living room and bow down to it. But that is not the full essence of idolatry. Tozer says that idolatry is consisting of anything entertaining thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. That is to say, weak theology. Theology is very simply the study of God. When we have weak thoughts about God, thoughts about who God is that are less than who He is, when we attribute to God that which is not accurate of Him, that is a form of idolatry, is to ascribe to Him less than He deserves. We all know that idolatry is a sin. The children of Israel are learning that it's a sin. In captivity in Babylon, the primary sin listed for them going to Babylon is their idolatry. They have high places and they have bowed down to every false god and every graven image. They've sacrificed their sons to Moloch. They're into idolatry and they are learning through the 70-year captivity, God punishes idolatry. God eradicates idolatry. But as we talked about last Sunday night, Isaiah 40 deals with a different consequence of idolatry. It's not just the consequence that you are in Babylon as a punishment or a discipline of God to root idolatry out of your lives, but there is another consequence of idolatry that has to be addressed. And the other consequence of idolatry that Isaiah is revealing is the consequence of despair. And you say, what does despair have to do with idolatry? Your thoughts about who God is have a direct consequence in your life. If you study and reveal and believe, or read God's word, and it is revealed to you through God's word that God is a gracious God, then you will rejoice in the fact that God will show grace to you in your sin. You will rejoice in the fact that your sin does not exceed the mercy or the grace of God, but that He saves sinners. And so it is right for you to have an accurate understanding that God is gracious. And if your God is gracious, you will rejoice in grace. If you believe God is revealed in His word to be a loving God, you will rejoice in the fact that God loves you, that He has love for you, that God would sacrifice Himself on behalf of you to demonstrate that love. You see how they're linked. If you believe that God is like a cow, then in your day of deliverance, you will be sorely disappointed because cows are not known to be great saviors. Right? This is the problem. However you in your mind conceive God to be, that will be the God you will end up leaning upon in your day of need. And if you have in your mind dumbed God down to less than He is, you will find yourself in great despair on the day in which you need deliverance. If He is less powerful in your mind than He actually is, if He is like some graven image, or He is like some man, or He is like some nation, then you will find yourself in a great pit of despair because you have crafted for yourself not a worship of the true God, but you have built an idol in your mind, and that idol cannot save. This is why they're in despair. In verse 27, I'll read it again. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? That's their complaint. More than that, that's their belief. They actually believe that God does not see them in their affliction. They actually believe that their plight has been hidden from God. They are not seeing Him as the all-knowing, omniscient one. They are seeing Him more like one of the idols they have worshipped throughout their lives. These refugees in Babylon had instead seen God as some sort of regional, limited God who doesn't have full knowledge of what's going on in the situation and therefore is unable to help. He can't really do anything about it. He doesn't even know what's going on. The question that Isaiah wants to address and that we would address in our own lives is, what has caused such a low view of God? What has caused these children of Israel, with their vast history and knowledge of God, what has caused them to reach a point where they no longer believe God is omniscient? What has caused them to reach a point where they no longer believe God sees them in their peril? What has caused them to believe that someone or something now has the ability to hide from God the plight of His people? What has caused them to reach that belief? And the answer is their idolatry. They have dumbed God down. Over the years, they have distorted who he is. They have become steeped in idolatry, and it wasn't long before they began to associate the attributes of their idols and associate their God to be like that. And the inevitable effect is despair. If your theology reduces God to something less than he is, then on the day that you need the glorious God of the universe, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Now, that is not to say that God is less than he says he is. He is still omniscient. He does know their plight. He does know all that's going on. They have not diminished him in the least. They have only diminished him in their minds. And they have begun to serve a God that is less than he is. That's idolatry, and it is having devastating effects on their life. The solution is to get your theology corrected. And in steps Isaiah, whom God has told to go and stand, verse 9, on a high mountain. Lift up your voice mightily, and you cry out to my people who have adopted a view of me that is less than accurate, my people who have fallen into theological idolatry, my people who no longer believe I see them in their plight, my people who think I am limited, I am regional, I am ignorant, I do not know, I cannot save, I cannot help. You go stand on a mountain, Isaiah. You lift up your voice and you tell my people the person you've been worshiping is not God. This is God. Here is your God. You have missed him. You have forgotten him. You have idolatry. In your idolatry, you have dumbed him down. You are no reason. It's no wonder you're in despair. This is who he is. Climb to the highest peak and correct their theology. That's what Isaiah 40 is. And in Isaiah 40, there are three main points that Isaiah would remind them of: God's promises, God's power, and God's perseverance. We spent three sermons talking about the first one, point one. That was God's promises. That was verses 1 through 11, in which we revealed that God has promised to forgive his children. He has promised to send a glorious shepherd king to deliver them. And if you are in despair, and you're in despair because of your sin, it would do you well to remember those promises that God will forgive, and he will forgive you through the shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in your sin and in your foolishness and in your discipline and in the consequences of your immorality, you can know that if you will confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do not forget that promise. You have a merciful God. Secondly, we started this one Sunday night, God's power. Isaiah would remind them of God's power. That's the verses we read this morning, 12 through 26. I even told you then we might better refer to it as God's preeminence, if you will. Israel had not only forgotten that God was gracious and merciful and one who forgives iniquity and saves his people, but they have also forgotten that God has the power to do that which he promises. You know, it's one thing to make promises to people, but if you don't have the power to back them up, they're empty. We understand that, especially in an election year. We understand what it is for someone to make a lot of promises to us and either not have the integrity or the ability to back up what they say. And if you bring God down to thinking he is in any way like a man, before long you won't credit God with his promises either. And you'll look at the promises of God and say, yeah, he promised it, but either he won't do it or he can't do it. And you have forgotten who God is. You have forgotten his power. Israel has forgotten that. And Isaiah is going to address this. In fact, in these, 15 verses here, 12 through 26, Isaiah reveals that there are five things that the children of Israel have begun to compare God to. That is to say, in these five areas, they have said God is like them. They begin to compare God to men, that in some way, God's wisdom is like man's wisdom. They've begun to compare God to the nations. That is to say that in some way, God's power is like the power of nations. They've begun to compare God to idols. That God's presence or opportunity is in some way like the presence or the opportunity of an idol. That God is like earthly rulers. That in some way, God's authority is like the authority of an earthly ruler. Or even that God is like the stars. That God's guidance and God's direction is in some way like that which you get from the stars. And in every one of those comparisons, you find an absolute blasphemy of God. To say that God is in any way like any of those things is to utterly blaspheme and disregard who he actually is. And so God, through Isaiah, is setting the record straight. And he's revisiting those comparisons. We saw the first two Sunday night, but I want to remind you of them again. First, God compares himself to man. And this is verses 12 through 14, where questions are asked, four of them. And God just simply begins to ask questions about things that he has done and man's involvement in those things. We know, for example, verse 13, God says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" There's very much a parallel there, if you remember, to when God dealt with Job. Job got four chapters. Here you get four questions, but it's the same point. Who are you again? You have said that in some sense I am like man. In some sense, I'm not responding like man responds. I'm not doing correct because man would have gotten it right, but God has somehow gotten it wrong, and you have brought God down to man's level. And so God reminds that I am the God who created the heavens and the earth. I am the God that imagined the beauty of the seas and the fish within them. I am the God that formed humanity and the intricacies of the human body. I am the God who devised natural laws like gravity or inertia. And the simple question of God is, when I was doing all that, what man helped me do that? And the answer is, no one. As we said Sunday night, Adam doesn't even show up until day six. He's a blister who shows up when the work is over. No one helps God. God didn't appeal to any man for wisdom or understanding. God did not come to any human and said, "I just can't quite figure out how to get birds in the air. I want them in the air. I want them to fly through the air, but I just can't figure out how to make it happen. Do you have any ideas? Could I reach forward into the future and find some engineers and say, 'You guys that build airplanes, can you help me figure out how to get my bird in the air?'" He didn't do any of that. God is not like man at all. His wisdom is far beyond. Isaiah 55 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." 1 Corinthians 1:25, Paul says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Psalm 147:5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Even at the close of Isaiah 40 in verse 28, Isaiah will say that his understanding is inscrutable. That means impossible to understand or interpret. In other words, there is no comparison. For man who would sit in judgment of God's decrees, for man who would question the things that God says to do, for man in his puffed up wisdom that wants to evaluate all that God has said, that doesn't make sense, or I don't think that's right, or God shouldn't do this, or God shouldn't say that. What foolish idolatry to even begin to think that God will in any way bow himself to have to answer to your scrutiny. I don't understand. You don't see NASA engineers trying to explain to toddlers how to get back into the Earth's orbit out of space, right? I'm not going to sit and question you. I'm not going to sit and let you judge me. God says, "I am higher than you, better than you. Stop comparing me to man. My wisdom is infinite. My wisdom is inscrutable. No comparison." Secondly, Sunday night, God began to compare himself to the nations. This is verses 15 to 17. And the reason God compares himself to nations is because in this day, nations were the pinnacle picture of power. We even talk about superpowers today, but in their day, Babylon. That golden head of Babylon, and no one could stop them. Babylon has run roughshod over everyone. They are ruling their world as they know it. They are the preeminent power in the land, and no one can stop them. No army can stop them. No general can stop them. They have done as they please. And so you have now God's people in Babylon with this futile thinking that, well, what's God going to do? After all, it's Babylon. No way God can get us out of Babylon. No way God can deliver us from here. Babylon is too big. Babylon is too strong. Unless you think that they were foolish in their thinking, we think the same way today. Many men today holds the United States in some form of idolatry, that we are, our nation is a great deliverer, our nation is a great savior, our nation will provide, our nation will protect. We have immigrants that flood across our border because they think in America they find great deliverance and salvation if they can just get into our nation. And then you have other times in our nation where we fear or fret other superpowers. What if China invades? What if Russia invades? And we think of these mighty powers and we sort of buckle the knee and we sort of bend down in fear and think, I don't know what we're going to do if we infuriate or anger some worldly power, some worldly nation. But the God reminds, I'm not like them. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. He calls them a drop from a bucket. He calls them a speck of dust on the scales. You just can't get more insignificant than they are, God says. We looked at Daniel chapter 2 and that great statue which Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream with the Babylonian head and the Media Persia and then Greece and then Rome and all of these mighty kingdoms. And God looks at the nation of Babylon and says, Babylon, I can already tell you who's coming in after Babylon, and then I can tell you who's coming after them, and who's coming after them, and I can tell you every nation all the way down to the end of time when my son and his kingdom crushes them all and rules on the world. Nations are nothing. Nations are not a threat to God. Nations are not a problem for him. He is not like them, and if you think God's power is no greater than the nations, then you're going to be sorely disappointed in the day when nations rise up against you. You're going to be sorely disappointed when the American nation or the Chinese nation or Russian nation or any other nation rises against Christianity. You're going to be sorely disappointed and disillusioned if you think God has no more power than the United States. Or if you think God has no more power than Russia or China, God's not like them. There's no comparison. God's wisdom is not like man's wisdom. God's power is not like the power of the nations. He is infinitely greater. And we saw those last Sunday night. This morning, let's move forward. The third comparison. God talks about this comparison to idols. Look at verses 18 to 22. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. God begins to address this typical comparison that is made of God to graven images. Now, you know, first and foremost, that is expressly forbidden in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is not just don't worship other gods. This is don't make an idol or a likeness of what you think God looks like. Don't make a graven image. You're going to infuriate me. I'm a jealous God. Don't do it. The irony of Exodus 20, 4 through 6, is that while Moses is on Sinai and God is literally writing this command on a stone tablet to give to Moses, that while that command is being issued, at the foot of the mountain, they're doing that exact thing. Aaron and the children of Israel are in the midst of a revolt, and they have gathered all their gold, and Aaron is at this very moment in the process of hammering out a molten calf, a golden calf, we call it. And I want you to listen to what Aaron says about this calf. It gives great insight into this sin of idolatry. In Exodus 32, verse 4, he took this from their hand, that is all their gold and jewelry, and he says he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, now listen to this, this is your God, O Israel. What God? Well, this is the God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh.
to the Lord. So they build this calf out of all of their ornaments and trinkets. And the children of Israel say, you know all of those miracles that were worked in Egypt? All of those plagues that God inflicted upon the Egyptians? Remember how we plundered them and the death of the firstborn and the Passover? And you remember how we came out and there was that pillar of fire that stood between us and the Egyptians? And you remember when God split the Red Sea and we walked through on dry land? Well, this is Him. This is the God that did that. And they call Him Yahweh. And they have a feast before Him. Oh, mighty Yahweh. What a God you are. Oh, you powerful molten calf, you. It was you who did all that. You're the one that brought Egypt to its knees. You're the one who put the pillar of fire up. You're the one who split the sea. You're telling me that you witnessed firsthand the Nile turning to blood and the plague of gnats and the plague of frogs and the death of the firstborn and darkness and the pillar of fire from heaven and the splitting of the Red Sea. You witnessed all of that, and the best you could come up with as to who He must be is that? How flattering. God is like a golden calf. But this is why men like graven images. Because they're visible. They're present. They're simple to understand. They're easy to grasp. But they are utterly offensive to God. And God asked, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? I mean, we just found out Sunday night that God, when He measured the oceans, poured them out of the palm of His hand. That when God measured the universe, He did so by the span. We just found out that to God, islands are like nothing but dust. And he can pick them up and place them wherever He wants. Islands like Australia. God can do whatever He wants. And you're going to tell me that this graven image is like Him? Which graven image would you say is most like God? How are you going to describe Him in such simple form? Verse 19. As for the idol, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. Now understand, Isaiah is not rebuking idolatry there. All he's doing is explaining it. This is what it is. We have on one hand God, and we only have the other hand an idol. Well, let me tell you how idolatry works. This is the Discovery Channel. This is how it works. You take a craftsman, somebody that's pretty good with molten metal and making molds, and he crafts a mold, and he melts the metal, and he pours it in the mold, and when it, cools, he breaks the mold off of it, and you have the object. But it's a little grotesque and gruesome, and we want it prettier than that, so then you have to go get somebody else, and you go get a goldsmith. And he'll take the gold and he'll wrap this thing in gold and make it shiny. But still, it's a little plain. So then you go get a silversmith and he'll go to work on jewelry. He'll make silver chains and pendants. And they'll hang it all over it and adorn it. And this is a God that comes from the heart and thought of man. It's a God of man's own choosing and a God of man's own design. It can be whatever you want it to be. It can look however you want it to look. It can do whatever you want it to do. No different than when the guy was inventing all the different superheroes for Marvel or DC Comics, right? He just, from his own mind, begins to think up what he wants a superhero to be, and he can just design them to look and act with whatever powers they want, right? That's what they're doing. We just make our own little God. Problem is, of course, not everybody can afford a molten metal calf or gold or silver, so sometimes it does have to be dumbed down a little. Verse 20, he who's too poor for such an offering, he just goes and gets a tree that doesn't rot. He seeks it out for himself, a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. It's not as flashy, but it's the same basic idea. Chainsaw art, right? It's a God designed by the thought and ability of man. It looks like what man intends. And it's man's best attempt at defining who God is, what He's like. I mean, the funny part in both scenarios is that this idol only has one ability. It will not totter. It's asking quite a lot of your God to just stand there and not fall over, right? Is there any wonder now why the refugees in Babylon would have lost confidence that God would be able to come and rescue them? You've spent your whole life dumbing God down to be something like that. I mean, almighty speaker box, right? When's the last time you faced a dilemma in life and you were counting on a speaker box to deliver you? That's the point. You've made him equal with some molten metal covered in gold or some chainsaw carving. And one thing you instinctively know while you're in Babylon is that that isn't coming to deliver you. It's doing good to not fall over. It's not going to make the trip to Babylon. It's not going to show up and rescue you. You say, well, then what is the attraction to making all these idols? If you know instinctively that they can't deliver, what's the attraction? Because it's present. And you can talk to it, and you can touch it, and you can see it, and you can sort of manipulate it to be what you want it to be. But with this idolatrous compromise, not only do you offend God, but ultimately you end up cheating yourself out of all the comfort God would have you enjoy, because now you've lost any sense of idea of how powerful God really is. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? I mean, I can just picture God looking at a stupid golden calf. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And again, from Isaiah, we get four more questions. And every one of them is condescending to expose your foolishness. It's as if he says, seriously? You don't know this? After all these years of being the people of God, you're seriously going to tell me that you think God is not any bigger or better than the idols you have forged? He sits above the circle of the earth. I mean, that idol might fit nicely in your living room, but God dwells in the heavens. When Jesus spoke of God in his temple in Matthew 5, Jesus said, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. I mean, when Jesus talks about the mighty expanse of the earth, he speaks of it as an ottoman, a footstool. When Paul goes to Athens and the mighty Greek Parthenon and all their deities and all their temples, temples of Aphrodite and Zeus and Hermes and all these other gods, Paul says in Acts 17:24, well, let me tell you something. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Our God couldn't cram his toe in that temple. When Solomon completed the temple, which was designed for God and designed by God, in 1 Kings 8, Solomon said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Some little idol you're going to place in your house and you're going to say this is like God. You have already missed the point. In fact, God says that the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. That's intentional. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were supposed to go into the promised land and they go in and they say, we can't take the land. Why? Because the men are like giants, and to them, what? We're like grasshoppers. What's that mean? Insignificant. They could crush us like that. We're no threat at all. Isaiah uses that same analogy to speak of the difference between God and humanity. Isaiah says that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. If you want your idol to go night-night, or you want to cover it up, all you have to do is throw a bedsheet over it. Or a towel. But if you want to hide something from God, you'd have to spread out the entire universe as a tent to try to hide from him. You can easily conceal your idol, but you can't conceal him. And you get the point again. There is no comparison. Here you are in Babylon. Your little living room idol couldn't save you. What is more, it didn't come with you. More than that, it's not coming for you. It can't see you. You can't see it. It might not even be a god anymore at this point. Nebuchadnezzar may have melted it down and made something else out of it. All of that is true. And if you think your God is like that, it's no wonder you're in despair. But that's not your God. He's not like that. Psalm 115, verse 2 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot even make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." Jeremiah 51, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there's no breath in them. They're worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts, is his name." If you've compared God to some idol, it's no wonder you're disillusioned. And notice the distinguishing mark of Jeremiah. He calls God the portion of Jacob. He calls Jacob the tribe of God's inheritance. The God who dwells in the heavens and beholds all men, that's your God, not this. Not some little graven image. Your God is present with you. Your God sees what's going on. And unlike your idol, your God has the power to fix it. You say your way is hidden from God. Wrong. Your way is hidden from your idol. But your God is not like your idol. He's the living God. He's well aware. Compare God to men, God is wiser. Compare God to nations, God is more powerful. Compare God to idols, he is far more aware of what's going on. There's a fourth comparison, comparing God to rulers. Look at verses 23 to 25. "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One?" Even in our world, we understand the effect of a world ruler. The year of 2020 enlightened us all to a new phrase that we weren't all that familiar with. It was called the executive order. And we found out that people in positions of power all of a sudden claimed this authority where it was, "So let it be written, so let it be done." And if they said don't, we said okay. It was all about the power and authority of some ruler, president, governor, trickling on down. And we began to see that world rulers have authority. And sometimes our temptation when we think about the authority of God is to compare it to the authority of a ruler. Well, God is like the president. God is like the governor. God is like the mayor. No, God is far different than every human authority. God's authority is intrinsic authority. The authority of every man is authority that is given to him by the true authority. They are far different in every possible way. But think about the children of Israel. Who's the power to be of the land? It's not just Babylon, but who's at the head of Babylon? The most glorious human name in the Bible, right? Nebuchadnezzar. That's how you had to say it in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, what a name, right? Nebuchadnezzar, the one who builds a golden statue, right? And says, "Everybody bow down to my statue." And all but three did. Because he has authority. We have to be where he says we have to be. What happened when he took all those Hebrew boys into Babylon? Didn't he lay before them pagan food and say, "Eat this," right? And everybody did, except those four. He has authority. He can do whatever he wants. But if you think God's authority is like that, you don't understand God's authority. Romans 13:1 describes human authority. It says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." You know why Nebuchadnezzar was king? God made him king. He had a derived authority, not an intrinsic authority. And while you may see and even lament the authority of man, do not for one second assume that man's authority is in any way on par with God's authority. And Isaiah points out that the authority God has is an authority higher than the world rulers. He says in verse 23, he it is who sets above the circle of the earth. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. God takes the most powerful men and makes nothing out of them. You remember any stories about Saul having the kingdom ripped from him? And Saul actually dealt with a spirit from the Lord to terrorize him. He basically went mad at various times until ultimately God decreed, "You will die on the battlefield," and Saul was no more. Maybe we should ask Rehoboam, the mighty son of Solomon, who saw God rip from him 10 kingdoms of the children, or 10 tribes of the nation of Israel. God just took it from him. Or let's go back to the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. What'd God do to that pompous windbag? Oh, how would you like to eat grass like a cow for 7 years? How would you like the hair of your head to grow long and the nails on your hands to grow long? And how would you like to lose your sanity and be a laughingstock for 7 years? God reduces rulers to nothing. No one reduces God. No one takes authority from him. No one takes from him his right. Isaiah says, not just rulers, but look in verse 23. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. We all understand what it is to lament and suffer under decisions made by foolish courts, don't we? We know about the authority of a judge, but in so many ways, their authority is actually laughable. 7 people or 9 people can get in a courtroom, and they can decide if they want that it is legal to kill a baby inside its mother's womb. But do you think their ruling's going to last? That overrides God's word? No. They can redefine marriage and say what it is. They can make their ruling, but it won't hold in heaven's court. God looks at their rulings and says, what about them? That's meaningless. It means nothing. It carries no weight. It carries no authority. It's not true. Just because they say it's a marriage doesn't mean it's a marriage. Just because they say it's a clump of cells and not a living organism, that doesn't mean anything. Their authority is derived and it's not real. God goes on to say in verse 24, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. It's a reminder that all flesh is like grass. Remember, we saw that early in the chapter, but the word of our God stands forever. But you notice, of course, that there's one word that Isaiah clings to when he talks about these rulers and these judges. You see the word? What is it? Scarcely. Now, we tend to think that scarcely means there's not many of them. Well, there's not many rulers or there's not many judges, and yet we look at our world and go, are you kidding? They're everywhere, right? I don't even know how many judges there are in the United States. They're all over the place. People making decisions and rule and claiming authority and making decisions that affect your life. There's gobs of them. Scarcely here doesn't mean that there aren't many world rulers. It doesn't mean that there's not many of them there. The word scarcely in the Hebrew is actually two words, af and bal. Af and bal, two words. Af signifies addition. It's just a word that means to add something to. You see it translated as also, furthermore, yea, so much the more. It's just an addition word. Baal is a word that means nothing or not. When you see it in the Bible, it is translated typically not or hardly or something like that. What Isaiah says is he puts those two words together, and you'll love this. He says when you're talking about world rulers or world judges, you know what they are? They're a whole lot of nothing. That's what they are. Take how much nothing they are and double it, right? They're just not anything. There's no weight to them at all. Their authority is less than zero. Their decrees will fail. Their orders won't last. Their legacy won't be anything. They're just not as big as they think they are. They're just not important. Who was the 7th president of the United States? Quick. You don't know. Who was the president 8 times ago? You just don't know these things, right? I mean, so important. Mighty rulers. You know the ones that are listed in the Bible, but you don't know most of the kings of Assyria or Babylon or the emperors that set over Rome, who ruled the Medes and the Persians. You don't know any of them. Bigwigs, important people, right? Mighty judges of the earth. They just don't last. That's just reality, to which God asked in verse 25. So which one of those are you going to say is like me? Pick yourself out a ruler from history, a present-day ruler. Which one of them is like me? Pick yourself out a judge. Which one's like me? Which one would you say, that one is like God? Pharaoh? I'm pretty sure God can swim. Sennacherib? God isn't swayed by rumors. Nebuchadnezzar? God never lost his sanity. I mean, which one? Which one is like God? But when you reduce God to something you can understand, then you languish thinking that he can't deliver. Let me assure you that God has authority to deliver. Remember when we spoke of the Exodus and they come out of Egypt? Here's what Moses had to say in Deuteronomy 4. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? And he's talking about the Exodus. You ever heard of anything like this before? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you've heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? You ever heard of that before? You ever hear of any other God going into a nation and delivering his people out of that nation by mighty power, signs, and wonders? Have you ever seen that before or since? No. He says, to you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there's none other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And Isaiah would look at those refugees stuck in Babylon and say, you act like you're stuck here and there's nothing that can be done about it. Have you forgotten who your God is? Have you reduced him to having no more authority than some world ruler? Listen, your God is authority. He acts and no one can reverse it. Don't compare God's wisdom to the wisdom of men. God is wiser. And don't compare God's power to the power of nations. God is more powerful. And don't compare God's awareness to the awareness of your idol back home. God is far more aware. And don't compare God's authority to the authority of some earthly king. God has far more authority. One more comparison. Let's compare God to the universe, to the stars. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. And see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. There's a couple of reasons why Isaiah brings stars into the equation here and why God brings stars into the equation. One of the reasons is the Babylonians were extremely mystical when it came to astrology. They were all about astrology. They were all about learning from the stars. And the children of Israel, steeped now in this Babylonian pagan culture, are being taught by the Babylonians that the answer can be found in the stars. And we're not talking here about astronomy, where, you know, a sailor can get his heading from the North Star or from the Southern Cross. What we're talking about here is stuff like horoscopes. This mystical, pagan, really satanic religion by which men read the constellations and men try to read the stars and gain some sort of heading or direction or decision-making principle on life from the stars. And the question of Isaiah is this: do you really equate the direction of God to be no more reliable than that of the stars? I hope nobody in here does this, but maybe in your past you have. But has anybody ever gained anything beneficial from a horoscope? I mean, have you ever gained good counsel? No. It's foolishness. And God says, you're going to compare my direction for your life to what you're going to get from reading the stars. You're going to take the direction that is my word, my scripture, God breathed, and you're going to compare that in likeness to what you can gain from deciphering the heavens. There is no comparison. God says, I created those stars. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created them. And don't get your direction from the stars. I'm the one that leads the stars. You see that? The one who leads forth their host by number. I'm their creator. I named them. It says he calls them by name. Furthermore, The only reason they exist at all? Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I mean, who gives better direction, the stars or the one that created the stars? Why would you reduce the direction of God to the level of some mystical horoscope? They're never accurate. God is never wrong. They're not clear. God speaks with extreme clarity. They're not dependable. God's word never fails. They're certainly not authoritative, but the word of our God stands forever. You see the nonsense? And you also understand then why Israel is in such a pit of despair. You have reduced God in your mind to that which you can see and touch all around you. You think he's like a man or a nation or a ruler or a star or an idol. You have forgotten who he is. Because you're not faithful to keep your word as a man, then you assume that God is not faithful to keep his word. Because you don't understand what's going on, you assume God doesn't understand either. Because no nation can stand against Babylon, you assume God can't stand against them. Because your idol didn't come with you to Babylon, you assume God didn't come either. Because your idol isn't coming to save you, you assume that God won't come either. Because no one could question Nebuchadnezzar's authority, you assume God can't overrule him. And because the stars have failed to give accurate direction, you assume God can't give it either. By lowering your view of God, you only end up harming yourself. Weak theology will lead you to despair. But here's the good news. It doesn't matter how much the children of Israel have dumbed God down. I mean, it doesn't matter that they've likened him to men or to nations or to rulers or stars or idols. He's not like them. And just because they thought he was, that doesn't mean he is. You can reduce God in your theology, but you haven't affected who he is. He remains the perfect, total, all-wise, powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, ever-present, delivering, saving God, whether you know that or not. Just because you don't recognize his wisdom doesn't mean he's not wise. Just because you didn't recognize his power doesn't mean he isn't strong. Just because you don't recognize his awareness doesn't mean he doesn't know. Just because you don't recognize his authority doesn't mean he's not sovereign. Just because you don't recognize his guidance doesn't mean he isn't giving it. You haven't harmed God. You've only harmed yourself, and your despair is a result of having forgotten your God. You have forgotten the promises he made to you, and you have forgotten his power and ability to accomplish them. So remember that. And listen to Isaiah as he stands on a mountain and says, "That's not your God. This is your God. Look at how big he is. Look at how glorious he is. Look at how wise he is. Look at how strong he is. Look at how present he is. Look at how sovereign he is. Look at how directive he is. Look at how gracious he is. Look at how merciful he is. This is your God." And when you behold him rightly, and you begin to see him as he reveals himself, all of a sudden the threat of those nations, and the threat of those worldly rulers, and the threat of all the earth's crises and problems, you know what begins to happen? They just begin to fade away. And all the things that are causing you despair and fear and worry, man, they just sort of dissolve. They're just not really much in comparison to God. There's another reason, though, that Isaiah lifts up the stars. At the end of verse 26, Isaiah says, or really look at all of verse 26. He says, "Look at the stars now." By the way, God did this with Abraham as well, remember? And he says, "Who do you think created these stars?" And we say, "God did." To which God could ask, "Well, who do you think created you?" Well, God did. And God leads the host of stars by number. Well, if God leads the stars, do you think he'll lead you? God knows the name of every single star. Do you think he has forgotten the name of his children? And God, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, has determined to not let any of them fail. Do you think that God is going to abandon his children and let them fail? That's just stars. He didn't redeem the stars. He didn't come and die for the stars. Jesus didn't become a star that he might save stars. But he did that for his people. And if God will lead the stars, will he not lead his children? If God will preserve the stars, will he not preserve his children? I mean, you're getting all ramped up and you're getting all worried and excited over here in Babylon because you think it's just all unraveled and fall apart. Do you know nothing of who your God is? Have you completely forgotten this God who reached into the iron furnace of Egypt and delivered you as a people for himself, this God who fed you manna in the wilderness and water from a rock, this God who led you into a land where all the nations were more powerful than you, and God exterminated them out of that land and gave it to you, this God who sealed your borders and protected you for hundreds and hundreds of years, this God who dwelled in your midst, and all of a sudden, because you faced a little turbulence in the flight, because you faced a little hardship on earth, you just think that God, well, he just doesn't see, he just doesn't know, he just can't fix it. Do you not know him? Look at him. Stop your worrying. Stop your fretting. Stop your whining. Lift up your eyes and see who God is and start trusting him. Remember his promise. Remember his power. There's one more thing that we see. It's the perseverance of God. It's that famous segment in Isaiah that those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. We're going to talk about that one tonight. We're not going to watch the Super Bowl. We are going to come to church. We are going to talk about that one, and we're going to love it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for the reminders of who you are. We need it. We live in a world of people who are constantly defaming and attacking you and trying to bring you down or redefine you according to some stupid standard. God, your word tells us who you are, and who you are is glorious. We can't even fully wrap our minds around you, and that's going to be true certainly tonight. What does it mean that you are eternal? God, thank you for squashing idolatrous notions of you. Thank you for rooting out weak theology and giving us a theology proper, theology of God, you and your glory and your greatness, bigger, better, stronger, wiser, more compassionate, more caring than anything else we will ever encounter. There is none like you. Lord God, the very essence of that reality is strength to your people. It is assurance to us. It is comfort to us to know who our God is. No one defeats him. No one stops him. No one thwarts him. You do as you please. And you have told us that you please to save your children. God, we praise you for that. We rest in you, we trust in you, we hope in you, we wait for you. Lord God, fill your people with comfort and assurance. I pray also for those in here this morning that don't know you, they're not your people. Lord God, how could you not be drawn to a God like this? Why would you worship some God of your own thinking or making, or choose not to worship any God at all when this is you calling us to be yours, that all who will call on the name of the Lord you'll save. You'll make them your children. Lord God, I pray that you would lead them to salvation this morning, to leave their sin, to confess their idolatry, their arrogance, and to come and bow the knee to the only true God of the universe. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We praise you and exalt you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.